In Mark 9, we find Jesus dealing with a man who has an epileptic son. And he brings his son to the representatives of Christ, and they are incapable of helping him. I imagine he becomes disillusioned at the time, and I'm still processing disillusion. The concept of disillusion means to remove the illusion. While we use it in a negative, it's often a positive, because when you become disillusioned, that means the illusion is gone and now you can deal with reality. Amen. So the reality was that the apostles weren't capable of bringing healing to his son. I believe he had faith. He believed that they could do it, so he brought his son. When they could not do it, I think that challenges him. And Jesus arrives, and the man's response to Jesus was, "I brought my son to your disciples, and they could not do anything." And Jesus said, "Bring him to me." And as the boy was being delivered to Jesus, he says, the Bible says he falls to the ground and he goes into the convulsion, and Jesus inquires as to how long this has been in this boy's life. And the father said, "It's been this way since he was a child." He said, "And often this thing has thrown him into fire and into water, and the purpose has been to destroy him. But if you can do anything," I brought him to your representatives and they couldn't do it, "but if you can do anything," he says, "have compassion on us and help us." Jesus flips it. The responsibility is now taken off of him, and he says, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him that believes." If you can just believe, Jesus reaches to bring this man to a new place in his life, in his theological understanding. Jesus says, if you can get to the level of belief, then you won't be disappointed when people won't accomplish what you want them to accomplish. If you can believe, all is possible. If you believe, and the father realizes the strength of that statement and cries out with exasperation, "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." Help me with this conflict. According to Ephesians chapter 4, my task is to equip you to do the work of the kingdom. A preliminary examination of that passage causes those in ministry to think that equipping you to do ministry is teaching and preaching until there is an emotional release so that we could say God was among us, but we walk out incapable of accomplishing the task because we really don't understand belief. We readily talk about faith. We love speaking about faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's a big deal. Faith is a big deal. And so we strive and we struggle to attain faith. Paul never calls belief a gift. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he never says that there's a gift of belief. But he does say that there's a gift of faith. When you theologians, you great hermeneutists, you individuals who study the Word of God, you probably have looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and like most people who study the Bible, you've taken those nine gifts and you've put them into three different categories. You have the verbal gifts of tongues, interpretation of tongues, and prophecy. You have the mind gifts of wisdom, word of knowledge, and discernment of spirits. You have the power gifts of faith and healing and the working of miracles. Isn't it amazing that Paul never lists belief as a gift? And I, till this day, in my singular walk with God, never have I heard anyone say, I have the gift of belief. But I have heard people say and declare, I believe God. And yet Jesus espouses a theory here and says, if you can believe, all things are possible. It's as if Jesus is saying your belief system opens up a world of possibilities. Now, when we examine the text, we find that the man believed that the disciples could heal his child. That's why he brought his child to those men. But the moment they could not accomplish the task, his belief system was challenged, and he says to Jesus, if you can do anything, it's almost as if you're the last resort. If you can do anything, please have compassion on us. Belief has now been substituted by an irrational way of thinking. If you can do anything, please help me. And Jesus said, no, it's not me. It's you. If you can believe. Why does Jesus say, if you can believe, all things are possible? Why does Jesus say over in this same book of St. Mark, why does he say over in the 11th chapter that you will have what you say? Why does he say that if it were not possible? But it requires that you and I understand the brain-mouth connection. What did this man truly believe? And why was he conflicted to the point where belief had now been substituted by an irrational fear? What caused him to draw this conclusion that I believe, but I'm conflicted with my belief? What is it that challenged his belief? It is apparent that he believed, because he brought his son to the ones who should have had the power. You might say, oh, a pastor, he believed in the disciples. So what? People believe in us. And I'm going to show you why they should. And so this man now, he finds himself where most of us are today. Now, let me show you. We have already discovered that your belief system, the thing that we've been attacking for the past 3 months, your belief system is shaped by five things. They are association, evidence, tradition, authority, and I did that one. Intuition. These are the things that fuel your belief system. And these are the things that God is fighting against. So if we take those five things, apply them to this man, you will find that these five things are there. And so you and I are now in that same position with things that happen in your life. The Bible declares that you and I walk by faith. Walking by faith is a lifestyle. Believing is an action. Now, here's the interesting thing. In the Bible, faith is a noun. It's a thing. Belief is a verb. Which means when I do the verb, the noun happens. Watch. You don't grow a plant. You plant a seed. Or even if you go to the nursery and you buy a plant, you don't grow the plant. You buy the plant And your action, your verb is, I plant, whether present tense or past tense, I planted or future tense, I will plant. And once it is planted, you're done. Now watch. The planting is your belief. Because you won't plant something you don't think will grow. Or else you just, it's kind of foolish. That's your belief. Your faith is watering it. Somebody says, why are you watering it? So it'll grow. Your belief is one action. Boom, it's done. And you water it regularly. That's why the Bible says, believe, singular. First person singular. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's it. That's the extent of your action. To believe. But now you need to what? 1 Peter 2 says, grow. Now, because I believed, I now exercise faith to grow. And what is that? I water myself with the word. I sanctify myself from the things of the world. Why do you do that? Because I believed. And my faith tells me to continue to do those things that will perfect me and make me mature. And the Bible says that the just shall walk, live by faith. Four times, Habakkuk, Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. Four times he says the just shall live by faith. But it never says we live by belief. Because you can't live by belief. Why? Your belief shifts. Let me show you. Go to Numbers chapter 13 and 14 real quick. Go to Numbers 13 and 14. If you don't want to turn to it, you don't have to, because I'm going to summarize it for you. But I know some of you are real Bible thumpers, and you have to read it to make sure it's there. And if you don't know me by now, you will never, never, never know me. I won't give you anything that's not in this book. So in Numbers chapter 13, the children of Israel have already gone through a difficult time in chapter 11. Chapter 11 is when we're seeing a concentrated murmuring against God. The murmuring is not new. It started way back at the waters of Marah. So they were frustrated because they thought, like we did, that when we became Christians, when God called us out of sin, everything would be perfect and we wouldn't have any more troubles or struggles, because that's how it was presented. The lie. We believed the lie. Truth of the matter is, when you become a Christian, all hell breaks loose. Devils that didn't bother you before are now going to come to you. Your name goes up on heaven's hell's website, and now they see that you're somebody to harass. The promises of the word of God do state that you have eternal life, that you are more than a conqueror, that you are healed, that you are blessed, that you are victorious, that you are successful, that you are the head and not the tail, that you have the ability to lend and not to borrow, that no weapon formed against you shall prosper, that your foot is on the devil's neck. All of those things are true. However, there's also a promise that says in the world you will have tribulation. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, and all of those other things that we want to ignore because they are contrary to what we initially believed. And so when we hit said test, the belief system crumbles, because the belief system was based on an ideology that was westernized and not real. Because to us, you know, peace and security and money and all those other things become paramount to our Christian experience. Watch, God is calling you, and I'm saying this because it's you, okay? Because it's you. I won't say this. I couldn't say this to anybody else, because where we are right now, I can say this. God expects you to give him everything and believe that he'll meet your need anyway. Now, I understand a few of you are like, but you better realize something. Because God never told you to work for you. He said, work so you'll have to give it. And I will supply what you need. But we've been lied to into thinking that what we earn is ours. But the Bible says, everything that you have comes from the benevolent hand of God. Even David says, all things come of thee, O Lord. And listen to this. And of thine own have we given thee? There are times when a vendor will come to our home to give us a service, and Sister Lambert will call me and she'll say, where's the checkbook? And I say, I don't know what a checkbook is. I say, you write them a check and I'll give you back to you. And she's, oh. She forgets for a moment that it's all hers anyway. So she's looking for my checkbook when hers is just as good. You see, she's thinking, all right, this guy has come to the house. He had to do some plumbing work or something. Where's the checkbook? Why are you asking me for the checkbook? You have the Mac card. You can go to the bank and get it. Why are you asking me for this? You forgot who you were for a moment. So I just have to remind her, go just get it. She'll say, oh, I saw a faucet. And I want to get this faucet. And she'll say, the faucet costs $35, $40. What do you think? And I say to her, what do I care? She says, I'm just trying to involve you. What do I care? Because after 38 years, deep in the back of your mind, you know she's going to get it anyway, so it ain't that big of a deal. So why even talk about what you just, brothers, hear me. You lessen the frustration. What do I care? All right, you walk in. It's not an issue. But the point is, when she ceases for that moment to believe, she wants what she doesn't need. Where's your checkbook? Why? If you can't find mine, use yours, or just run around the corner and go to the Mac machine. Oh. Well, that's what belief is for us. We forget that all things come from God. And that's why we hold on to what we have, because we really don't think he'll give it back to us. And I'm going to tell you something. God's not going to owe anybody anything. But you'll never know it because we're afraid to show him. He even says, do you know the only thing God ever said to prove him on was your giving? You know God never told you to prove him? Throughout that Bible, he said, prove me and see if I will not open up the windows of heaven. Do you know that's the only thing he ever told you to prove him with is your money? He never told you to prove him on healing. He never told you to prove him on deliverance. He never told you to prove him on any of those things. Why? Because he knows that for healing and deliverance, you're going to come to him. But when it comes to your finances, you ain't giving that to him. So he says, prove me. And watch. God, help me here. Now, I can only preach this to y'all now. This is 7:30 Bishop secret. Don't be giving this stuff to nobody else because it's going to be in my book and they're going to have to pay for what you get for free. Now, watch. In Numbers chapter 13, they are given specific instruction to go into the land and evaluate the land for the purposes of, how can I put it, qualifying what Moses has been teaching them. So Moses gives them specific instruction. Go up from the south, go into the land, observe the topography, watch the people, tell me what's in the land, and come on back and report it. Moses is very intentional about selecting leaders. Why? He doesn't want people whose belief systems vacillate. He wants people who are supposedly close enough to him to see what he sees. The worst thing a leader can have is people who don't have their vision. Huh. Glory. They go into the land. Bible says they come back with the fruit. The fruit is the part that appeals to your senses, because we are sensual people And we need stuff to appeal to our senses. God understands that. That's why he said we overcome the devil by the word of our testimony and the blood of the Lamb. That means that when you hear other people talk about what God has done for them and how God has blessed them in arenas that you want to enter into, it will increase your faith, because now through that sense of hearing, you are now validating in your mind what you read in the scripture. Amen. And then you develop that if God did it for them, he'll do it for me. Well, like my buddy Ty Tribbett sings, if he did it before, he can do it again. Yeah. And so the children of Israel are standing there waiting for the report. I could never understand. See, I like to put myself into the time. I'm very visual. I like to put myself into the time. And I could just see them all standing around waiting for the report of the 12. And the 12 come back, and they come back with the fruit. Now, the fruit, again, satisfies your senses, your smell, because they have fruit and the fruit smells good, and their sight, you know. And I'm sure there's some conversation about how big the grapes are. The Bible said it took two men to carry them on a staff. And I'm sure everybody is all motivated by what they see. And so Moses probably gets caught up in the rapture of that time as well. So he decides, I don't need to personally debrief them because everybody's happy. So he says, stand up and give your testimony. And all 12 of them stand up, and they probably lay the fruit down. Maybe some of them were like us, you know, pick a couple of grapes and don't pay for them. But you know, they're picking the fruit. Somebody had to have a 7-Up because they had pomegranates, and you can't have pomegranates without a 7-Up. And so they got all this fruit there, and there's melons. And so, you know, praise God. They have all this good stuff there. And so they lay the fruit down. The people are observing all of this, just like the man observed Jesus healing other people and probably heard about Jesus healing other people and brings his son to the disciples, feeling that, well, they've been with them all this time, so some of what and who he is should rub off on them. The people all gather with expectation of great things ahead. But the belief system of the 12 was different. And I'm talking about just the 12 now. Because the 10 believed that they couldn't go in. Two did not look at the obstacle, but two focused on the God that sent them. Hallelujah. Caleb and Joshua. There's some significant words that come out of verse 31. Verse 31 of Numbers 14. I'm sorry, verse 31 of Numbers 13. Numbers 13, it says, but the men that went up with him, with Caleb, said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. So verse 31 of chapter 13 tells you their belief. Now, God bless you. Now watch. Here's the question you have to ask. They drew a conclusion based on what? What they saw. Right? There was no evaluation physically. They didn't walk up there and challenge those people. I would submit to you that not only did they draw the conclusion by what they saw, I am sure that they also drew the conclusion by what they heard about the other nations. They saw the Hittites. Hittite means fear. They saw the Hittites and began to reconstruct what the Hittites were famous for, a very warrior-like nation, a reputation of ferocity. So it began to change their mind. They're dancing. They're going up into the promised land, you know, like the seven dwarfs coming out of the mine without a care in the world. They come back home and they find Snow White. The initial meeting is one of beauty and admiration. Snow White is a fair young maiden. She's beautiful. They find her after they come out of the mine. But they had no idea of the baggage she brought. A wicked stepmother who could transform herself into a witch. And now they've got to defend her. And all the peace that they had from just working in the mine, bringing all those precious gems out of that mine, has been shattered by the reality that anything beautiful has a cost to continue to hold on to. And you all know the story. If you don't, I can lend you a DVD. But understand, we come to Jesus, that's our Snow White. You meet Jesus, life can be a dream. And you seek to hold on to that dream, just like a drug addict wants to have his first high again. But the more you go into it, the monotony of the life, the frustrating moments that seem to outweigh the good moments, the aching bodies that come more often than the ones that are feeling good, the frustration with relationships where it doesn't seem like any of them will ever mount to anything. The mask of that husband or that wife is ripped off the longer you stay together and you find that they're not that person you married. And then you begin to do what I call the Pentecostal shuffle. You say to God, why didn't you let me know what they would be so I would not have had to marry them? Why? Because we're looking for a utopia that we try to find in our books and in our conversations with other Christians. And so what we've done is that we have taken all of the problems of life and we have used a simple philosophy. It'll be all right, or it'll work out, or it'll all work out. But what if it doesn't? Do you really believe it'll be all right? And does being all right mean that it'll be all right for you? Or does it mean it'll be all right for God? I'm sure Job thought his life was going to be all right. I'm sure Job thought that his trial wouldn't last for 26 chapters. I'm sure when Job looked up and saw his three church friends walking down the road, I'm sure that Job said, they're going to encourage me. Job had no idea that they were going to be the biggest thorns in his side. I'm sure that when you woke up this morning, you didn't think you would have aggravation, unless you have teenagers. You thought life would be, oh my, just beautiful. Why? Because I'm a Christian. And Pentecostals, they seem to have, the title deed on foolish phrases. You hear people at funerals and, oh, praise the Lord. This ain't a funeral. It's a homegoing. The Sam Hill is a homegoing. It's a funeral. My contract gives me days off for funerals, not homegoings. Why? We don't want to deal with the reality that the person is there. The Bible don't say, blessed are they who go to sleep in the Lord. It says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Oh, I didn't know your family member died. They ain't die. They went to sleep. They dead. And you're at a funeral. And then you get that real spiritual person. I just want to thank God for having them touch my life. And I'm telling you right now, I'm jealous of them. I wish I could be with them. But you know as well as I do, you really don't want to go. So why are you using those silly statements? Because you know the first time the doctor tells you, well, we're going to give you a couple months to live, you call in every prayer line that you can get a hold of and say, pray to God, heal me. No, I thought you wanted to go home. I ain't in a rush to go. God will come for me when it's my time. But until then, I'm going to live till I die. I'm not sitting around talking about I'm jealous of somebody who went home to be with the Lord. I may say they are where I want to be. But I ain't trying to trade places with them. I didn't get my 78-inch extra high-definition TV yet. Jesus can't come till they bring that price down. So y'all got a little time for the rapture yet. I don't know if you've ever seen that. If he sent me, Lord said, go to Promised Land. He said, go to Best Buy. And he said, when you get in there, he said, go down to the TV department and see what they have. I came back with a good report. I said, we're well able to overcome it. I said, let me be serious. I don't know. I saw that television. I started speaking in tongues. I shot those buses. Samsung. 78 inches of ultra high definition. 78 inches on a curved screen. Lord have mercy. Had to be a Christian thought of that. they said, we can't take this land. How do you know? Watch. One of the first things that we talked about that affects your belief system is authority. And I'm going to show you how God ordained that authority. Do you know that the Lord put that concept in place? When we first started talking about those five things that affect your behavior, your belief system, we left it ambiguous as to its origin and its purpose. But now we're going to zero in on it and show you that those five things come from God. And the devil messed over them. I think you're ready now. The devil messed over them. Let me show it to you. From the time you were born, the commandment of the 10, the one that's right in the middle of the 10 commandments, is honor your father and mother, that your days may be long upon the face of the earth. Watch. The primary, the first set of commandments have to do with your relationship to God. You read them. They have to do with your relationship to God. The last group has to do with your relationship to your fellow man. Don't steal, don't kill, don't commit adultery. Those are all interpersonal relational issues. In the beginning is thou shalt not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. All of those things are towards God. The last group is towards people. In the middle is your parents. What's the point? God is saying it is your parents who teach you how to fear God and teach you how to respect people. So your first authority figures are your parents. And what has the devil declared war on more than anything else? The role of the parent. What is society undermining? The role of the parent. Do you know why it's no problem for me to obey God? Because I obeyed my father. Do you know why I'm scared of God? Because I was scared of my father. When my mother said, I'm going to tell your father, I became Catholic. Hail Mary, full of grace, save me from this terrible place. I didn't know what to do. When the teacher said, I'm going to call your mother. Please don't. Please don't. I'll stay after school. I'll walk your dog. You tell a child today, I'm going to tell your mother, if you can find her. I'm going to tell your dad, I don't even know where he is. How do you develop a fear for God when there's no authority figure? The second authority God says in the word of God, he says to obey the laws of the land. For the powers that be, Paul teaches the Roman church, the powers that be are ordained of God. He didn't say the people. That's why we have rotten cops and good cops. Because the law system has been ordained of God. Why? Authority. Watch. You know that if you break the law, you know that you're going to get caught eventually. You know it. You just prolong the inevitable. Some of you are driving without insurance. You know you're going to get caught. You're hoping God keeps you from an accident. So you're asking God to help you break the law. So he allows you to get stopped at a red light for going through a red light. And the officer says, license, registration, and insurance. And you don't have insurance. And then you say, Father, I need my car. And he says, well, why didn't you get insurance? There's an inner sense that lets you know when you do wrong. Let me show you how it happens. Watch me. Eyes on me. This is how you know your inner sense. You're at the light. You're getting ready to go through it. Why did you do all that looking? Because you knew it was wrong. God put that in you to respect authority. God knew that it would affect your belief system. You know why I never went to jail? Not because I was a good boy. I was a sinner. But my mother said, if you ever go to jail, you're staying. I believed her. I believed her. So the cop comes west, I ran east. Well, you can't run anymore. In those days, you could run. They wouldn't shoot you down like a dog. But now don't run. Just stand there. Don't run, because if you run, they're going to shoot you. Authority. Watch. The authority here in Numbers 13, 14, 11 through 14, the authority is Moses. And Moses says, go up in the land, observe the land, and bring us back a report. Now, apparently, he's already told them the land belongs to them. This is part of the entire indoctrination. They know it's their land. But what happens to belief when it's pulled away from authority? Let me show you from a human perspective. Your child is brought up in a home where they're taught the difference between right and wrong. They're brought up in a home to respect other people's authority and other people's property. They're brought up in a home to tell the truth. They're brought up in a home to do what's marginally or reasonably right. But then they get hooked up with some guys or some gals that are the antithesis of what they are. They become absorbed by those people. They become part of that culture. And the child that you raised, that you bounced on your knee, that you loved and hugged and cared for, now begins to exhibit characteristics that you are unfamiliar with. You begin to challenge the belief system of that child. Where did you learn that? The child never says where he learned it. The child simply says to you, stop sweating me. Now you become frustrated to the point of loss of control because you realize this is not my child. So if I kill it, it's not a problem because it's not my child. And so now you're extremely, you know, exacerbated. You're at your wit's end. But you begin to notice that your child is associating with people who have not been a part of your belief system. I was in Greaterford Prison after you get through those big doors, if you've ever been there, and I was walking down to the chapel. And while I was walking to the chapel, ever so swiftly, they stamp your hand. Believe me, I didn't let nobody shake my hand because I wasn't having that stamp wear off, Jack. So I was walking, and a man came up on my left. He came up and he walked up right alongside of me. And I looked over and I recognized him as somebody I grew up with. And I said, what in the world are you doing in here? He said, I got 12 to 19 years. I said, my God, boy, what happened? He said, your parents beat you. Mine didn't. He had no respect for authority. He came to the service. We sat before it was time for me to go up. And I talked, and he began to tell me the people he began to associate with. And because he had no boundaries, he began to believe that their way was better than what he was told at home. And that's why God says, come out from among them and separate yourself. Why? Not because you're better, but they will affect your belief system. I'm going to show you from the Word of God, how the children of Israel had their belief system affected. Go to Numbers chapter 11. Watch this. Verse 1. And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burnt among them, and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts. And the people cried unto Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire was quenched. And he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burnt among them. So verse 1 says, the people complained. So Moses, in writing this, tells us everybody was complaining. The people complained, and God sent fire, and everybody stopped complaining. I don't care who you are. That's what it says. It says the fire came, and they were like, okay, no more complaining. And I think God ought to send fire every now and then to church. Now, watch this. Now, they've just been chastised, right? Verses 1 through 3. You all see that? They've just been chastised. Look at verse 4. And the mixed multitude that was among them, not the children of Israel. This time, Moses identifies the people specifically. In the first verse, he says the people. Now he's saying the mixed multitude. In other words, those who came out with us. They began to lust. They started wanting the things from Egypt. Now,
I used to teach that this was the children of Israel saying this. This belief series that we're dealing with has made me change my theology, and I'm going to tell you why. Because of one adjective. The word of the Lord says, the people complained, it displeased the Lord, the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, the fire of the Lord burnt among them, consumed them, then the people cried to Moses. Why? They knew of Moses' ability to get through to God. In verse 4 it says, but then the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting, and then the children of Israel started weeping again. Right. See, the mixed multitude is suggesting to Israel, we want the fish and the cucumbers and the melons, which we ate freely. The text is suggesting to us that the children of Israel, having been chastened of the Lord in verses 1 and 3, were probably content. But the mixed multitude, in their promotion of what they were able to do, frustrated the children of Israel and made them desire what they wanted. Now we bring in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Come out from among them, separate yourself. Why? Because those individuals that are not of you will cause you to see things from their ungodly perspective, and you will adopt what they believe and miss what God is saying to you. Hence the comparison of the 10 and the 2 that made up the 12. The 10 are looking through the eyes of the mixed multitude, making a physical determination. The people are stronger. They are bigger. There's mountains that are impassable. And so what we've done is from those physical things, we have created a reality, and we cannot defeat them, but you haven't even tried. I call to your attention Peter. Not Peter from the Bible, Peter Smith from my second grade class. You all are familiar with Peter Smith. Peter Smith used to take my milk money every day. Peter had gotten to the point where he would just walk up and I would give him my 50 cents. The first time he took it, he threatened me. He said, give me your milk money. And his manner was threatening. I gave him my 50 cents. Every day after that, he'd just walk up to me and I'd pull out my 50 cents. And so one day, one of my buddies said, why are you giving him your milk money? I said, because he's taking it. Peter was not bigger than me. We were all weighing about 80 pounds. He might have weighed 75 pounds. But he had a menacing look. He was from Pratt Arnold. He was from a little further over 21st Street. Once you start getting around Lambert and Woodstock and Huber and Garnett, they were nuts on that side of the town. So if they walk near you, you just, you know, the same people were from, you know, 21st over. You know, to 22nd. That was just Van Pelt Street there, and then Huber on the other side of Dolphin Street. So Peter was from that other side of town. And we, you know, you just had that, he was like a Hittite. You just knew people on that side of town were ferocious. And so one day I'm thinking about the fact that I'm not getting my seal test milk and my graham cracker. And everybody else sitting there eating their graham cracker, and Peter got two. He got his and mine. Now, he didn't taunt me. He didn't look over and wave and all that other stuff, but I had to sit there. And I said one day, the next day, I said, I ain't giving him my money. And Peter walked up to me, and I turned and faced him, and I said, no. He said, okay. And walked away. Now I'm bold. Yo, why did you walk away? You said no. I said, now why you been taking my money all this time? Because you gave it to me. We went on to become good friends. Do you know all the Bible tells you to do with the devil? Is say no. Do you know that's all he tells you to do? And then what does he say? He said he'll flee from you if you just say no. No, devil. You're not going to take my health. No, you're not going to take my mind. No, you're not going to drive me crazy. No, you are not going to hit me with this. No, you are not going to take my family. No, you are not going to take my money. No. And what does the Bible say when you tell him no? He will flee from you.